Go ahead and grab a seat if you haven't already, and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, just for a moment. If you need a Bible, wave at your friend Bud. He will get you a Bible that you can use for the service. Ephesians 5, and once we remind ourselves where we've been, we're headed back to the Gospel of Luke. So if you want to get a head start, you could turn there as well. If you missed last week, that probably sounds strange. We said that we were going to be in the prison epistles this year. What in the world are we doing in Luke? And the answer is that we're there in service of Ephesians 5 verse 21, submit to one another in the fear of the Lord. Which of course we could also translate, submit to one another, serve one another in awe of God. Fear of the Lord in American English can give us the wrong idea. It can suggest to us that we're supposed to quake and knock our knees together and fall flat on our face in terror of the Lord's anger. And of course, that's true for those who don't know Him. But for those who do, for those who have been called and received and are accepted into the Beloved, for those that are forgiven because of the blood of Christ Jesus, the fear of the Lord is something quite different. It's reverence, it's worship, it's awe. Submit to one another in awe of who God is, in reverence, recognizing what He's done. The book of Ephesians, we've observed many times in our study these past weeks, is divided into two main sections. A lot of Paul's letters are divided into two main sections. There's the section where he talks about whatever theological principles he's unpacking, and then there's the part that is the practical outworking of those principles. And in this case, in this letter, Paul started off Ephesians talking about the reality of who we are in Christ, and then, starting in chapter 4, he's turned to our response to that reality. He started off talking about the position that we occupy as believers in Jesus Christ, and now he's talking about the privileges that come with that position. And if we wanted to summarize what we've covered so far, if we wanted to encapsulate the response Paul's been talking about, the privilege he's been telling us about, we could boil it down to one word: love. Paul spent the first three chapters telling us, really declaring to us and almost celebrating with us, we're saved. And he's been unpacking what that means. What does it mean to be saved? It means to be forgiven. It means to be family, adopted by God the Father. It means to be accepted in the Beloved, embraced. It means to be indwelt by God the Holy Spirit and empowered by that same Spirit. But more than anything, it means we're loved. It also means we're enough. Grayson prayed that prophetically during worship first service, and she said it again in her prayer during worship second service. What we have in Christ, who we are in Christ, it's enough. We do the things we do to get the things we want. That's everything I know about psychology boiled down to one phrase. We do the things we do to get the things we want. That's just what it is to be human. And as humans, what do we want? How do we define enough? Purpose? Meaning? Peace and safety, certainly. We also want to be seen and valued. We want to be recognized as special. We crave relationship. We're made for community. We all want to have a sense of identity. There's part of us that really wants power and control, and all of us seek after joy, don't we? And our lives, if you think about it, our lives are just quests in search of those things. We seek after them. We try to find them. If we can't find them, we try to make them or manufacture them. One way or another, we want to have, hold, keep, possess things that make us feel enough. And we've all been on our own paths in pursuit of that. Overlapping paths, but that is at the same time unique paths. Unique journeys in search of purpose and peace and people and place. unique journeys in our search for enough. And while all of our journeys are different, one thing they all have in common, they were all a series of dead ends, weren't they? Dead ends, false starts, dashed hopes, until we found Jesus. And in Him, we found everything we've been looking for. Purpose, place, people, peace, joy. The one thing we don't find in Jesus is control, because it turns out we already had it. We already had the power to make choices in our lives, to choose our own adventure. In Christ, we realize that we don't need it. We don't need more of it. In fact, we don't want any of it. Jesus knows a better plan for my life. He's better able to bless me, care for me, provide for me than I ever was. Jesus is enough. And I'm enough in Him. And so are you. Which leaves us, all of us who are in Christ, free to love one another. Because we don't have to devote our lives to searching after, seeking after enoughness anymore. We have it. So we're free to reallocate all of that time and energy to love others. We have everything that we need in Christ Jesus. And the more that we believe that, the more that we yield to Christ who gave us that, the more we trust Him, the more free we are to love. Rest, relationship, ministry, identity. I don't need to go looking for any of it. God wants to give all of it to me, has given all of it to me. And to you, all we need to do is receive it. They're already ours. Jesus purchased them. We don't need to prove that we're unique, valuable, special. We are. We already are. Jesus made us unique and valuable and special. Christ is enough for us. And we're enough in Christ. And as we stand in awe of that fact, back to Ephesians 5:21, as we stand breathless in awe and wonder of just how much God loves us, how perfect and sufficient He is for us, how complete we are in Him, our response to His love, our response to Jesus, Paul has been saying, can only be one thing, can only be to love like Jesus and make our life about serving others, others at church, others in our family, others in our community, others anywhere we encounter them, others anywhere there are others. When I trust that God will take care of me, that He'll supply my rest, my community, my ministry, my identity, when I trust that God will take care of me, love me, bless me, serve me, I'm free to love like Jesus and be a blessing like Jesus and serve others like Jesus. That's what Paul is saying in Ephesians 5:21. Really, Ephesians 5:21 and all the verses leading up to it. And that's what took us from Ephesians 5:21 last week to the Gospel of Luke. Because again and again in Luke's gospel, we see that. Luke's gospel, you know this, looks at the life of Jesus as a man. That's Luke's unique emphasis. The gospel of Luke looks at the life of the man Christ Jesus. And again in Luke's gospel, we see the man Christ Jesus laying His life down to serve others. And we saw last week, that starts way before Jesus goes to the cross. Jesus' serving starts before the morning they nailed Him to the cross. It starts before the evening that He washed the disciples' feet. We see it quite literally in every chapter of Luke, starting in chapter 1. Last week we saw, starting in chapter 1, Jesus began serving when Jesus entered our time-space continuum. In deciding to be born, in choosing to lower Himself and humble Himself and pour Himself out into human form, Jesus served. Jesus served just in coming. Luke chapter 2, we saw that Jesus served in waiting. He came as an infant. And after He came as an infant, the Creator of the universe waited. And as much as it blows our minds, we see that He grew and He learned. And in doing so, reminded us that quite often, I'm going to say almost without exception, part of serving is waiting. waiting for the right time, waiting for open doors, waiting for God's preparation, waiting for God's power. Speaking of power, we turned next to Luke chapter 3, and we saw adult Jesus, 30-year-old Jesus, receiving power. As he was baptized in water by John the Baptist, he was also baptized in power by God the Holy Spirit, God providing for where he was guiding. God providing the power, the man Jesus needed to live a life of worship, the power that the man Jesus needed to be a witness. And we wrapped up last week in chapter 4, seeing Jesus wrestle with temptation, serving God by saying no to Satan's invitation to serve himself instead of others, to make his ministry about his power, his kingdom, his comfort. Four examples of Jesus serving, four lessons for you and I about what it is to serve, four descriptions of what we can expect as we serve. And with all that by way of review, let's keep going this morning and pick up four more examples, four more reminders from the life of Christ of what Paul is calling us to when he calls us to serve in awe of who God is and in awe of who he's made us to be. Luke chapter 5. Luke 5, Jesus' public ministry begins in earnest. Verse 10, he's calling Peter, Andrew, James, and John, two sets of brothers, into ministry. Verse 13, he heals a leper. Verse 24, he heals a man who is paralyzed. Verse 29, he goes to a feast with Levi, who we think of as Matthew, and other tax collectors. And there's more that happens after that. It's a really busy chapter. But what's the theme? What's the through line of all of the different stuff that happens in chapter 5? There's probably several. But one that I see is that Jesus throughout the chapter is serving without title, without label, without boundaries or definition to his ministry. He was just serving. He didn't have a discipleship ministry to fishermen. That's what I do. I make disciples among the fish. I go down to the docks and I have a discipleship ministry. And he didn't have a cleansing ministry among the lepers. He didn't have a healing ministry to paralytics. He didn't have an outreach ministry specifically tailored to tax collectors. He just had ministry. He just served the people who were in front of them and whatever needs that they had. He was a servant. Lesson from Luke chapter 5, a servant's job description is serve, which might sound obvious. It does sound obvious. But at the same time, a lot of us come from places where job descriptions are a whole lot more specific, a whole lot more granular than that, don't we? I mean, sometimes aggressively so. I remember serving at an outreach in New York City. It was one of Greg Laurie's Harvest Crusades. And the place the ministry had rented was a union venue, which meant that if we wanted anything loaded or unloaded or moved or even shifted around, the Teamsters needed to do it. And that almost got ugly at one point because the band, I think it was third day, but it doesn't matter. Whoever it was, they didn't like the placement of the monitors. They didn't like the mics. I'm standing around with the security team because that was my ministry that day. And we're like, hey, we're waiting for the people to get here. In the meantime, we're just standing around. Let us help. The Teamsters are like, no, we've got it. And, you know, we're there to serve. Hey, it'll get done faster if we help. And the lead guy says, or all of the stuff can end up on fire down at the bottom of the stairs. And anyone who's worked in a union shop has similar stories. Which, by the way, I'm not anti-union. I belong to two different unions in my life. Unions serve a valuable role. Doesn't mean we don't have stories. This is my job, not your job. Stay on your side of the line, stay in your lane, and no one gets hurt. I mean, and union doesn't have to have anything to do with it. It's human nature, right? A few years ago, someone at the church had a health issue. We call 911, and meanwhile, an off-duty paramedic starts to do paramedic things, starts to assess the patient and take vitals and take a health history. Well, ambulance rolls up, medics jump out, and the medic from another municipality says, hey, let me give you a handoff. No, we got it. Well, okay, I've got vitals, I started. No, we've got it. But you see, will you step back, please, and let us work here? We've all got stories like that, don't we? People getting turfy, people getting territorial. But even though that's happened to us, sometimes it doesn't stop us, even in ministry, sometimes especially in ministry, putting up cones and guardrails and taping off our own zones. Sometimes so that we can grab ministry and own ministry. This is mine, don't touch it. Other times it's to duck ministry. It's not my job. And it's funny, except that it's not. Hey, do you know where I can find a clean diaper? You got to talk to the nursery. It's down there somewhere. Hey, do you know if there's more coffee? I don't know. Find someone who works in hospitality. Can you tell me about Jesus? Do I look like a pastor? Can you tell me about, can you pray for me at least? Well, that's not really my ministry. That's backward, right? People are our ministry. The places we serve, the tasks we're assigned, the roles that we sometimes play, those are just excuses to be where the people are so we can serve them. I came to full-time ministry out of a world that really liked job descriptions. And when I joined the staff of my home church, one of the first things that I asked is, can I see my job description? And where can I look at other people's job descriptions? I want to figure out where the lines are. Assistant pastor said, yeah, we don't do that here. And I thought to myself, rookie mistake. It's possible I said that out loud. I know for a fact I said out loud, why not? And Pastor Ed said, as soon as I tell someone that their job is to do A, B, and C, I've just given them permission to not do X, Y, and Z. I don't want someone to think that they're a worship leader and that means that they don't have to help someone with a mobility issue to their seat. I don't want someone thinking I'm a worship leader, not an usher. I don't want to tell someone, hey, you're on the media team, you serve in the booth, so they think they don't have to clean up the mess in the men's room. The job title is servant. The job description is serve. Luke 5, servant's job description is serve. Luke 6, another busy chapter. Begins verse 1, Jesus challenging the Pharisees' understanding of the Sabbath. Continues verse 20, with the Beatitudes, Jesus challenging the world's understanding of what's good and bad, what's right and wrong. And we realize pretty quickly as we make our way through chapter 6, serving is not the same as rule following. There's the big idea for chapter 6. Serving's not the same as rule following. Back in verse 3, Jesus is contending with the Pharisees over the Sabbath, which he does a lot. In this particular interaction, he asks them, so what's more important, being fastidious about the definition of what is or isn't work, what is or isn't permissible on the Sabbath, or meeting people's basic human needs? Yeah, the Sabbath is part of God's law. But Jesus asked, didn't David also break the law when he entered the temple and raided the altar for bread to feed his guys? Jesus understood rules are helpful, necessary. They help us from making mistakes. They keep us from hurting people. They keep us from hurting ourselves. But just like job descriptions, even well-thought-out, well-intended policies and procedures can sometimes get in the way of helping people. I remember a story that Dave Rolfe used to tell. Dave, longtime assistant to Pastor Chuck, he's now pastor of Calvary Pacific Hills in California, which doesn't matter. He's on our radio station, and he's worth listening to. He's a great, great teacher. But Dave tells a story of years and years ago when he was a pastoral intern. And he's locking up the church late at night, because that's something that interns do. He's locking up when late that night, when he's alone at the church, a woman comes to the door, knocks on the door. She's crying. He opens the door, and she just barfs all over him that she had a fight with her husband, and his husband got physical with her, and then he locked her out of the house, and she didn't know what to do, so she came to the church. So Dave opens the door, and he listens to her story, and leads her to the sanctuary, and lets her unpack more of the story, and lets her cry, and sits with her, talks with her, counsels her a little, prays with her a lot. And when she was in a better place, a more even keeled place, called her a cab and got her on her way to another family member's house. All of which was fine, except the next day he had to talk and explain all of that to Pastor Romaine. Chuck's assistant pastor at the time terrorized interns. Pastor Romaine was an honest-to-goodness former Marine drill instructor. That was his gig for 20 years. And he was a Marine drill instructor over the interns, and he had rules, and he had policies, and he had a lot of rules and policies about men and women. Men being alone with women, men counseling women, men riding in cars with women. And Dave had broken almost all of them. So Dave tells Romaine the story. He was terrified to tell him the story, but he knew that he had to tell him the story. And Romaine says, "Let me get this straight. You were in church alone with a married woman." "Yeah." "You sat with a married woman. You prayed with a married woman. You counseled another man's wife. And you probably held her hand while you did it, didn't you? Didn't you? Didn't you?" "Yes." "That sounds like the right thing to do under the circumstances." And he said, "I'm proud of you for seeking the Lord and making the choice to love the person in front of you the way they needed to be loved." That's not to say we throw on all of our policies and procedures. That's not to say there's no place for accountability. The Bible gives us plenty of guidelines. Bible gives us more than a few black and white rules to structure our ministry. And Jesus is all in favor of that. Jesus is God who gave us his word. Jesus is a great respecter of the law. He never broke it. But even so, Jesus points out more than once, the law is intended to serve us and not the other way around. The Sabbath is made for man, Jesus said, Mark 2:27. Mark 2:27, the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. God gave Israel the law, but why? To help them, to teach them. And among the things that it was intended to teach them, it was to teach them love. And we've got rules and policies and procedures for the same reason. But if we start making those rules our ministry, if we start serving policies and procedures instead of people, odds are we've lost sight of love. Odds are we've left love behind. It's in the rearview mirror and fading fast. Because love has a funny way of defying boundaries. Love has a funny way of confounding expectations. And if we keep going in the chapter, if we get even deeper into the chapter, Jesus calls that out. What's the most fundamental boundary in human relationships? What's the clearest line you can think of that separates people? The most basic rule that orders our thinking around people. It's the question that Joshua asked. Are you for us or against us? Are you friend or foe? Most fundamental line in human relationships. Are you my friend or my enemy? What does Jesus tell us to do with that line in verse 27? Ignore it. Do away with it. Look right past it and love people. Love your enemies. Arguably the most radical thing that Jesus ever said. Love people. Don't categorize people. Love people. And sometimes that's a struggle to live out. But we still know it's the right answer, don't we? Love that person in front of us. Don't love lines. Don't love labels. Love people, all people. But as we keep going, what about the people around us who are trying to do the exact same thing? What about the people around us who are trying to love us? Turn with me now to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 opens again with Jesus doing Jesus things. Healing the centurion's servant, first 10 verses. Raising the widow's son from the dead, verse 11 to 16. He's serving people. But then we get a little further in the chapter, and it's Jesus' turn to be served. Verse 36, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. She began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. To which we might say, okay, but she's not really serving Jesus. She recognized who Jesus was and she was worshiping Jesus. And so that doesn't apply to us because we're not supposed to worship anybody and we're not supposed to worship anybody except God. Even the angels don't allow themselves to be worshiped. That's true. That's fine. But that's not what's going on here. If we scroll down a few more verses, verse 44, Jesus himself says, hey, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. She served me where you didn't. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You didn't anoint my head with oil, which would be a customary act of service, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. She served me. Did she know who Jesus was? Yes. Were her sins forgiven because she recognized who Jesus was and why he came? Yeah, Jesus says so in verse 47. But he doesn't say she worshiped him. He says she loved him. She loved him practically. She served him, because that's what love does. Love does. So our lesson from chapter 7, a servant is willing to be served. While using our gifts to bless others, we let others use their gifts to bless us, which is hard sometimes. Our pride doesn't want to admit that we have any need at all. We want to present ourselves as all sufficient. We don't want to admit that sometimes that we're weak, vulnerable. But if all we're doing is defending our own islands of autonomy, if we're making our way through life determined to always give and never take, at least not if we can possibly help it, if that's what we're all doing, then who's going to take what we have to give? For the church to function as the church, for anyone to know that we're Christians by watching us love one another, we need to be willing to receive love from one another. Which means one of the ways that we serve is allowing ourselves to be served. I remember as a pastoral intern doing a funeral for a family that wasn't part of the church. They'd recently moved to the area. Grandfather was sick. He'd ended up in the hospital. And asked the nurses, is there a church around here? Do you know of a pastor? I ended up getting the call. I ended up visiting him in the hospital and visiting him in the hospital for a few weeks until ultimately he went home to the Lord. And when he did, they asked me to do the funeral. And at the end of the funeral, they gave me an envelope, which I had no idea what it was because it was the first funeral I'd ever done. Growing up Catholic, I kind of assumed that it was a mass card. When I opened it up, it turned out to be a rather substantial gift. I was horrified because I'd really fallen in love with this family and I was serving them out of that love. And immediately I wanted to track them and I wanted to find them. I wanted to give it back. Again, Pastor Ed stopped me. My overseer stopped me. He said, hang on, let's talk through this. You explained to them that we don't charge for ministry. Freely we've received, so freely we give. I'm like, yeah. You think that they understood you? Yeah. Okay, then this is something that they wanted to do. So what do I do? You let them. I said, I don't understand. He said, the family's hurting. They're grieving, but they're believers who see a young intern who's loving on them, and they say, well, look, this is someone that we can love right now. Don't take that ministry away from them, he told me. I said, I don't want it. And he went on to say, I didn't say you had to keep it. Receive the blessing, receive it graciously, receive it gratefully, but after that it's yours and you can decide what happens next. You can give it to the church. You can give it to the poor. You can give it to a ministry. You can give it to a missionary. Once you receive it, it's yours. But don't be too proud to let people bless you. And then he said something that really stayed with me. And I can't read this chapter without remembering the conversation. He said, Jesus Christ, the creator and redeemer of the world, let a sinful human wash his feet. Why would you think that you're above letting someone wash yours? Luke chapter 8, the theme continues. As we turn the page into Luke chapter 8, look at verse 3. We see that this woman was not alone in ministering to Jesus. Many women ministered to Jesus, providing for him, verse 3, I assume food, lodging, travel expenses. They provided for him from their substance. They shared their resources with him. And Luke, there's no sense of rebuke in this. The sense is condemnation. Commendation. I said that wrong. It was a good thing. We can get hung up on Matthew 20, 28. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Which is obviously true. That was Jesus' purpose. That was his ministry. That was his calling. But in order to serve and fulfill his purpose and ministry and calling, on a pretty regular basis along the way, Jesus allowed himself to be served. We see it in Luke 7. We're reminded of it in Luke 8. That serving like Jesus means being willing to be served. In Luke chapter 8, we're also reminded, here's the next lesson, Jesus not only allowed himself to be served, Jesus allowed himself to rest. Our lesson from Luke chapter 8, servants rest. Luke 8 is another chapter full of Jesus doing ministry, Jesus doing Jesus things. He's teaching, verses 4 to 18. Commanding the wind and the waves, that's a signature Jesus thing. Casting out demons, verse 33. Healing the woman with the issue of blood, verse 48. Raising Jairus' daughter from the dead, verse 55. But in the middle of all of that, Luke tells us, verse 22 and 23, in the middle of all of that, Jesus took a nap. It happened on a certain day, verse 22. He got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, let's cross over to the other side of the lake. And they launched out, but as they sailed, Jesus fell asleep. If you've heard this passage taught, you've heard probably the application. The disciples were fearful. Jesus was peaceful. That's why he could sleep. And that's good. That's fine. That's undoubtedly true. But on our way to seeing that point, I don't think we should miss a more obvious one, which is that Jesus did sleep. Again, our lesson from chapter 8, servants rest. Why are we talking about this, Patrick? This is obvious. Everybody rests. Everybody needs rest. That's true, but answer me this. How do we rest? Do we rest willingly, intentionally, obediently, or begrudgingly? Do we rest well? Do we rest restfully? Or do we rest poorly in a way that's not restorative? There's something about rest that, at least for some of us, wars with our pride. I don't need rest. Rest is for the weak. I'm good to keep going. I'm strong. It's biblical. Joel 3:10. Let the weak say I am strong. I'm a warrior. Scripture says I can do all things through a verse taken out of context. What Scripture actually teaches is when I'm weak, I'm strong. 2 Corinthians 12:10. When I'm weak, I'm strong. When I acknowledge my weakness, God makes me strong. When I admit that I need rest, he revives me. As a young pastor, I was confused about that. As a young pastor, I decided I didn't need the Sabbath because that was an attitude I'd learned in the world, and I just carried it with me right into ministry. I had a boss in the world who worked 7 days a week, and I was competitive, so I was determined to outwork him. I was a warrior. That was my identity. I'm going to outwork anybody. And I carried that same identity, that same attitude, right into ministry. I'm going to work everybody else into the ground. And I rationalized it. Anytime anybody would challenge me about it, it's not really working if it's for the Lord. God will sustain me if I'm serving others. God will be pleased with me if I'm sacrificing my Sabbath to serve others. Yeah, I was serving with something to prove. I was serving with a chip on my shoulder. I was serving not believing that I was enough. Instead of finding my identity in Christ, which would have allowed me to rest, I was trying to find my identity in serving, which warred with rest, because there's always something else to do. There's always someone else to serve. There's always another mountain to climb. There's always another mountain to move. Jesus says that I can, so I tried. I strived until eventually God did with me what he did with Judah. Benched me. Put me on the sidelines. We've been reading about Judah's exile and captivity on Wednesday night, studying through Jeremiah. We know that Judah's captivity was 70 years. We read that in Jeremiah. But why was it 70 years? We can go to Chronicles. We can go to Leviticus to get the answer. Both places tell us the same thing. God ordained a Sabbath for the land. Just as there was a Sabbath in each week, there was a Sabbath 1 year out of seven where the land was supposed to rest, where the land was supposed to lay fallow. But for 490 years, Israel, the United Kingdom of Israel, and later the divided kingdom, the southern kingdom of Judah, had ignored that law. They just kept working the land and working it and working it and working it until God forced them to do what he promised to do from the beginning. He took back and enforced all of those Sabbaths all at once. You're not going to be able to work the land because you're not even going to be in the land. I'm going to remove you from the land. That's what God did with me. He removed me from the church. I got pneumonia. I was home for a month. He did that with me. Not for nothing, I've seen him do it with other people. The boulder that I kept trying to push up a mountain, he let it land on my head. All of those weeks I didn't take a Sabbath, God took them back all at once. That's not the reason for every illness, obviously. God told me loud and clear during that four-week period that it was the reason for mine. Because rest is biblical. It's hardwired into the fabric of the universe, which means it's hardwired into us. 7 or 8 hours out of 24, we need sleep. 1 day out of seven, we need rest. It's part of how our bodies are designed. And if you want to dig more into the concept of Sabbath and what Sabbath means to the church, I'll send some resources out this week. If you're in Simple Church, check your inbox. If you're not in Simple Church, see Rob and get into Simple Church, because that's how we email people things. But for our purposes, again, this morning, I'll just say rest is biblical. If Jesus needed to rest, we need to rest. And if we ignore that fact, if we try to defy that reality, even in serving, if we try to serve past God-given boundaries, then we're not serving anymore. At least we're not serving others. We might be serving our pride. We might be serving in quest of our own identity. We're not serving God. I can't disobey God and say that I'm serving God. We can't serve God wearing a superhero costume. We can't serve God wearing a mask and riding a white horse. We can't serve God ignoring what God tells us about rest. We can't say we're serving God while we're defying Him. We can't serve God while declaring, I'm stronger than God says I am. I can do more than God has given me to do. Israel ignored the Sabbath because they didn't trust God to do what He said that He was going to do. Didn't trust God to provide in 6 days. Didn't trust God to provide in 6 years. What are we not trusting? What are we not believing when we ignore what God tells us about rest? Are we not trusting God to provide financially? Or are we not believing that the ministry that He gives us to do will supply enough of an identity? Isn't it enough to be children of God and find identity in that? Isn't it enough to believe who God says we are? Do we really need to pile up acts of love and ministry and service to the community to prove that's who we are? Yeah, they'll know that we're Christians by our love for one another. Is that a byproduct of just doing the ministry that God gives me to do? Or am I striving and trying to prove, hey, look at me being a Christian over here, not just a Christian, a super Christian. I'm the Christianest Christian you've ever seen Christian. Do I need people to see that's who I am so that they can tell each other that's who I am, so that they can tell me that's who I am? Do I need to keep doing things and doing things and doing things so I can tell myself that's who I am? So that when I'm alone in the dark, and I can find identity in all of the things that I do for people. The problem with that is it's like every other kind of idolatry. It's like every other kind of addiction. It's never enough. Christ is enough. And because He's enough, He's our Sabbath rest. And in Him we get to rest. We don't have to keep working to find rest, to find identity, to find... We already have those things in Christ Jesus. We also don't need to get legalistic about when we find rest or what form it takes. 1 day in seven, hardwired into the fabric of the universe, but Jesus isn't about the law, He's about love. So we have freedom in Christ. I typically Sabbath on Mondays, but there's nothing special about that. It just works with the rhythm of my week. And if there's a compelling reason to move it, I move it. I pick it up another day. It's not about rules. Jesus has delivered us from legalism. At the same time, he hasn't delivered us from legalism to laziness. You know, part of our jumpiness, I think, around the Sabbath is that we read in Proverbs everything that Solomon says about the sluggard who reaps the fruit of laziness. Oh, I don't want to be that guy. Heard about him in children's church. And that's valid. We shouldn't want to be that guy. How do we know if we are that guy? How do I know if I'm resting or just being lazy? The issue goes away if I ask myself a very simple question. What's my goal? Am I resting to serve or am I serving to rest? Am I resting to sharpen my saw? Am I resting so that when I resume serving, I can serve well with my body restored and my mind refreshed and my spirit revived? Am I resting to get back in the game? Or am I trying to get done serving as quickly as possible so that I can have as much time as possible for me? I mean, there's a whole theology of rest right there. We can either look at rest as part of our ministry, preventative maintenance, sharpening the saw, or we can look at it as the reward for serving, when I can finally stop thinking about others and focus on me. But that doesn't make sense if I know who I am in Christ. That doesn't make sense if I know that I'm forgiven, I'm part of the family of God, I'm accepted, I'm embraced, I'm indwelt by God the Holy Spirit and empowered by that same Spirit. If I know that Christ is enough and that I'm enough in Christ, I don't need me time to find what's missing, because nothing's missing. I need rest. But if Jesus has given me all that I need, then all of my life, even my rest, can be about God and others. I don't need to use it to find peace or joy or meaning. I already have it. And Christ, those things are already mine. We brought in a song recently that captures this so well. If all I had were Christ, I'd have nothing to gain. All I have is Christ, and I have everything. One more point as we wrap up. I'm going to pause here at chapter 8. We'll continue on next week, but quick closing thought. One perspective on the chapters that we've covered this morning as a whole, taken in entirety, viewed from 30,000 feet. The question sometimes arises, who am I to serve? Who am I that the true and living God would want to use me? What do I have to offer? What do I bring to the table? And the answer is nothing. Nothing except our availability. Nothing except our willingness to say, here I am, Lord, use me. But for those who know God, that's enough. Quick rewind through four chapters. Who did we see Jesus called to serve this morning? Who ministered alongside him? It was not the elite. It was not the skilled. It was not the qualified. It wasn't even the sanctified. Chapter 5, verse 8, Peter says, you don't want me, God. I'm a sinful man. Chapter 5, verse 27, Levi, later Matthew, was a tax collector. By definition, he was a sinful man. Chapter 7, verse 37, we see a sinful woman with all that implies, washing Jesus' feet, anointing him, serving him. Chapter 8, it's a group of formerly demon-possessed women who are providing for Jesus' needs. And at the end of that chapter, we didn't talk about it, but at the end of the chapter, it's a formerly demon-possessed man that Jesus sends out to be an evangelist. What's the point? The point is that our past doesn't disqualify us from serving. Past doesn't disqualify us from serving any more than it qualifies us to serve. Chapter 8, verse 20, the disciples say, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are here. They want to talk to you. Jesus answers, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Those who hear the word of God and pursue it. Those who hear the word of God and obey it. Not in the past, but in the present. Starting with the word of God that tells us that while we were God's enemies, Christ died for us. Starting with the word of God that tells us that Jesus died for our sins. And in him we can be forgiven. In him we can be made family. If that's you, you're qualified to serve. If that's you, you're called to serve. You're here to serve. Paul says so in Ephesians 5:21. It says so throughout God's word. The reason we're in the world is to love one another. The reason we're in the world is to love God and love others, to worship and be witnesses. Servants are not disqualified by past sinfulness. We're qualified by God's forgiveness. If that's you, the Lord can and wants to and will use you to love people, people in your family, people in the body, people in your community, wherever you are, wherever people are in front of you, God will use you to serve. So the question that you've got to ask as we wrap up is that me? Am I forgiven? Have I been adopted into God's family? If you want to, you can be. It's not about working or striving or praying or sacrificing. It's about asking. Because we cannot sacrifice, pray, labor, fast. We cannot work our way into the family of God. We can only be welcomed in the family of God on the basis of Jesus' work on the cross. And on the cross, Jesus said, "It's finished." The price for all of our sins paid in full. All we have to do is say yes. God is not going to save us. God is not going to adopt us against our will. He's not going to drag us into His family without our consent. Have you said yes to Jesus? Have you said yes to the cross? If you haven't, would you talk to me? I'll be up here after the service. Other members of the prayer team will be with me. Talk to me. Talk to Hector and Grayson. Talk to the person sitting next to you. Let them serve you and answer some of your questions about Jesus. But understand, our default setting, if we don't say yes to Jesus, our default setting is no. But when we were Christ's enemies, when we were God's enemies, Jesus came for us. He served us. He died for us. All we need to do is let Him and say yes. Let Him serve us. I'd encourage you, if that's a step you've never taken, would you talk to someone before you leave? You might have questions. There might be things that don't make sense. Let's have that conversation. Let's see if we can answer some of the objections that you have in your mind so that you can leave here knowing that you know that you know that Jesus is enough for you. Let's pray. Father, as we walk with you, we discover layer after layer of our independence, our rebellion, our desire to stand apart, to rely on ourselves. As we walk with you, we see more and more opportunities to surrender those things to you, to trust you, to abide in you, to be refreshed in you, to rest in you, and to know that we are who you say that we are. We are forgiven. We are beloved. We are accepted. We are safe. Lord, I pray for anyone here who is struggling with that. Lord, where my words fail, I pray that your Spirit would speak and confirm and convict and draw. Wherever we're at with you, Lord, would you draw us closer? Make our surrender more complete. And as you do, I pray that our testimony would be sweeter, our witness brighter, our worship greater. Have your way with us, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name.